Hey folks, Boker Toe, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. Let's talk about one of the most action-packed and one of the most politically incorrect, and that says lots, of the parshot in the scripture. This one is called Ki Tetzi, and it begins in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Chapter 21 and 22 are some of the more interesting chapters in the Torah, I think, simply because there is so much jam-packed into them. They're a little bit like chapters and Torah portions like Mishpatim, where there's lots of various commandments. They seem to be kind of disconnected, but in effect, I'm going to suggest that there are lots of connections to them, not the least of which is that they're so politically incorrect and they're so twisted, and that is the key. It's the fact that they're so politically incorrect that I think tells us so much about this country and arguably why it is that America and indeed the West and the world in general is so deserving of judgment, because so much that's in here has been turned so much on its head that people basically just don't get it anymore. And that means, wow, things are really in a, well, I'll be as kind as I can, a mell of a hess. So let me start it this way. Usually I start the way the Torah portion does, with the what's called the war bride and the connection of items there. And lots of people will throw their own personal interpretations into why these things come up together. What I'm going to do is just note that, hey, well, let's just step back for a second and ask this question. Why is it that there's so much play of this particular set of instructions or commandments in the Sermon on the Mount? And what's interesting, of course, if you look at the Brit Hadashah reading for today, and I almost always will talk about it a bit, so apologies in advance if you've heard parts of this before, but I do think it's worth repeating because Yeshua repeats it, and it forms literally some of the basis of the very, very first things he uses to illustrate that Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you haven't seen the reference or you're not sure where I'm talking about, it's Matthew chapter 5, but the whole thing goes through chapters 5, 6, and 7. It is, in fact, Yeshua's first public address. It's the one that is widely regarded as kind of his introduction to the world, and he introduces himself in some ways that I will quote fairly frequently, including some of the examples that he gives here. And essentially the rhetorical device, as you probably are aware, is you've heard it said, but no, it ain't right. I'm going to tell you what it really says. And he does. And there are a number of those. But as I mentioned, there's a lot of play in here for this particular parsha, for Matthew chapter 5, having to do with Deuteronomy chapters 22 and 23 and 24. So let's go through just a couple of those, and I'll start with the Sermon on the Mount, because we talked about the Torah portion itself, and we read through it, of course, on Friday night, and a lot of you, if you're listening to the podcast, will have heard that already. But let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and just look at some of the things here that he says, and some of the things that are pointed out, and how it is that the twisting of Ki Tetzi, and Matthew 5 points it out, is so vital for us to understand. So here we go. As you know, and I guess I would be remiss if I didn't kick this off, Yeshua starts by saying, after he's given the introduction, the what are called the Beatitudes, right? He says, don't think for a second that I came to do away with the Torah. Now, the English, and I don't like this rendering, as you know, turns the word Torah, his instruction, which is bigger than law. It includes statutes and judgments and commandments, yes, but also he taught with parables. It includes examples and stories and precedents. So it's much bigger than just law. It's the entire instruction of his word. So don't think, he says, that I came to do away or destroy the Torah or the prophets, a lot of the prophets and the things that were prophesied, of course, he came to fulfill, but I did not come to destroy, but, that's what he says, to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, as long as heaven and earth still exist, or until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the Torah until everything is fulfilled. Now, you've heard a bunch of BS for years from people that want to distort his word, turn it on its head, and do away with it. They say, oh, see, it was all fulfilled. When he said, it's finished, all's fulfilled. Well, excuse me. Are the two sticks one? Is he coming back? Is Damascus still a city? Then don't give me this BS about it's all fulfilled. He came to do what he did, and that was finished, but it ain't all fulfilled yet, folks, or somebody's lying, and hint, it's not him. Okay, so I will dismiss all of the idiocy surrounding the, oh, let's dismiss this and say he's did away with the Torah after all, because we're going to call him a liar rather than the people that are in fact lying about him and what he said. And he makes that clear. But here's the thing that I'm going to throw out. We'll come back to this one. the last verse in the set of three here is where he says, look, anyone breaks the least of these commandments and teaches man to do so, well, if he gets in the kingdom at all, I will say they've left some words out here that I believe, and I have seen some translations, by no means most of them, that say if he repents, in other words, if he turns back from doing that, then he maybe gets into the kingdom. Well, if he gets in, then he will be called least in the kingdom. Whoever teaches otherwise shall be called great in the kingdom. So let's not kid ourselves. This is important. Somebody teaches that the law is done away with. If they get in at all, if they repent, well, at least in the kingdom is the best they can hope for. Okay, now then he goes on to have, as I mentioned, this rhetorical device. And he says, essentially, you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you what it really says, or what I actually wrote. And he didn't say it that way yet, but we now in hindsight can see that's exactly what he was talking about. So he lists a number of items. But what's funny is, let's start with this one, for example. So many of these come right smack out of this politically incorrect Torah portion. And I do think it's important because he corrected those things that we pointed out as well. So here you go. From Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, he says the following. You have heard it said, it was said in the times of old, you shall not commit adultery. All right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, what is adultery? Let's pause there. Adultery is a man lying with, sleeping with, making whoopee with, in other words, violating the woman of a man, some other man. In other words, a wife. Let me say it this way. It takes a married woman in order for there to be adultery. And he's going to make that clear if it's not already, but that is the biblical definition. A married woman who goes out and does the wrong thing with another man other than her husband committeth adultery. So, here's what he says. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. All right, fine. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is where you will hear it said, this is where Jesus raised the bar. Wrong. Liar, liar, pants on fire. If he has committed covetousness, lust, right? What does the commandment right there at the end of those a set of ten say? Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, understood, the word that he used here properly is not just any woman. The word in Hebrew is Isha, and Isha can mean woman, but in this context it has to mean one thing. It has to mean wife. What is the commandment that he's referring to? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or anything that's your neighbor's, as a matter of fact. And if you look at her, what is he saying? Yeah, thought precedes action. Lusting with her in your heart. Oh, well, I really want to have some of that. He is saying you have already lusted for her. You've already broken the commandment. This is not hard stuff. It's just that in the effort to twist it and to turn it on its head and therefore demean what he says and make it of less import and pretend that it's done away with, they ignore the clear implications of what he's teaching. What he's teaching here is you've heard it said don't commit adultery. I'm going to tell you there's another part too. Don't lust for your neighbor's wife in your heart. Don't covet her. And if you do, you're already breaking the commandments. And there's two of them and they go together. All right, so that's an easy one. How about the next one here, at least the way I've got them listed? It's not necessarily the next one in the list, but we'll come. This is the order I want to do them because it's kind of the order that the book lays things out. And I think we see the connections best. Matthew 5:31. Furthermore, he says, it has been said, you've heard it said, yeah, it has been said that whoever puts away his wife, and I'm going to fix it because the King James, the New King James, some renderings in English are better than others, but most are horrible. Some of them are really, really horrible. New King James is bad here because it says whoever divorces his wife. That's not what it says. And part of the problem is people do not understand there is a big difference, and this is part of what Yeshua was teaching, between putting away a wife, sending her out of the house, and doing everything that Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and again, verse 3 says, you've heard it said, whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a sefer keratuta. That is precisely what Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 says. Although the let him give her part is a bit different. Now, what it actually says, and let's read it just because we want to be clear here. It says that if a man does the following thing. When a man takes a wife, he marries her, it comes to pass, he finds that she has no favor in his eyes. He's found something unclean in her, something that is toiba in her. Then He writes her a bill of divorcement, a sefer kirtutza, puts it in her hand and sends her out of a house. And when he does all of these three things, then she may go out and become another man's isha, wife. She may, in fact, go be remarried. Doesn't say she can't. The whore church tells you she can't take another man. It's adultery. Wrong. The Bible clearly says, and Yeshua is confirming what he wrote, if he is, in fact, the Torah made flesh, and he is, that she may go be another man's wife. Period. Who the hell is the whore church to say, wrong, he's wrong, you can't do that? Now, what they're going to do is they're going to twist this, and it's not hard because they got so many crappy translations to do it with. So what the book says is there's a process. And if we have any doubts, the process is repeated in verse 3. So the man takes a wife. She finds no favor in his eyes. Now, admittedly, that is one of the things that he was being asked about repeatedly. There was a big argument, if you understand the history, between Gamaliel and Hillel and the various supporters of these kind of dueling rabbis of the time. And it boiled down to, basically, can a man put her away and send her out for just any old reason he wants? Like she burned the toast. Or what does it have to be? And then people will talk about the exception clause and all that. Now, my goal here is not to do an entire long thing about the errors in Deuteronomy 5:31. Just to point out simply that what he says is consistent. What he is doing here is making clear what he wrote and how it has been twisted and what it should say as opposed to what men say he should have said. So, he's going to clarify it. Whoever puts away his wife, and that is wrong. By the way, even in the Greek, you can see that the word is used twice in these verses. So it's not divorces. In English, we don't understand there's a difference between divorce, which includes the whole process, and putting away, which is just sending her away, sending her out. So someone puts his wife away, sends her out, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He says, but nope, I'm going to tell you that whoever puts away his wife and sends her out, unless she is already an adulteress. Let me put it that way. Okay, I'm gonna take some liberty with the crappy translations here. And see if this doesn't make sense, because people get all bent out of shape about the commas in the English that aren't really even there in his original Hebrew, not even in the Greek renderings. So, someone has put his wife away. If she is already an adulteress, by the way, if you want any proof for this, go read Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 23. Yahuwah put away the northern kingdom, Israel, his whoring wife, his adulterous, idolatrous wife, and he later gave her a certificate of divorce, a sefer keretuta. She was already an adulteress. He called her that. By the way, he did the same thing with Judah. She was an adulteress. She did not get a sefer keretuta. Huh? Is Jesus calling out the Lord God of heaven here and saying he's wrong? No, don't think that for a second. He's clarifying what people had been twisting. All right, so here we go. I say to you, someone puts away his wife, unless she's already an adulteress, and they fail to give her that sefer keretuta, they cause her to go out and commit adultery. Isn't that kind of obvious if you really just see it for what it is? He sends her out of his house. She's now without any support. She's now without any covering. Here she is roaming around. What do you think she might go do? Go sleep with somebody to give her a place to sleep and a warm meal? Just maybe, folks, and it wouldn't be the first time. Wouldn't be the 10,000th time in history. What does he say? He causes her to commit adultery. Do you think? I mean, really? He has taken his wife, removed his covering, sent her out, and said, you fend for yourself. And she does. He causes her to commit adultery, and that's exactly what Yeshua is saying. And by the way, it says, he adds, whoever marries this woman who is put away but does not have a sefer keretuta, and by the way, see, the divorced word in there is wrong. Divorce means she has the sefer keretuta. Put away but doesn't have it is a different thing. So, if there's somebody out there roaming the streets, some woman, she does not have a certificate of divorce, she has a living husband, and you sleep with her, you have committed adultery. It's the essence of the definition. Again, there's nothing complicated in here. What's happened is men have twisted his words for so long, trying to make the case that he's raising the bar, doing away with his own word, can't keep his word straight. What the hell kind of a Messiah is that? That breaks his own word. He's just finished telling you. Somebody does that, if he gets in at all, is least in the kingdom. You think the Messiah is going to call himself least in the kingdom and teach you to do something that he is telling you is wrong? Hell no. It's men that have been twisting it that are the problem. So I'll admit, every time I read this, it kind of frosts me a little bit, because like many people that are going to listen to this podcast, I read this crap and I had to sort through the fact that the translations, they didn't even agree with one another. You pick up four different English versions of the Bible, folks, and compare them side by side. Compare the King James and the New King James. You'll find differences. The King James is the inerrant word of God. Oh, really? They don't even get the Greek translation right in the same verses here for the same apuolo word. How pitiful is that? Answer, they were trying to twist his word and make it into something that it's not. I guess there may be a hidden agenda, but it's not really that hidden. He did away with his law. Folks, if he did, he would be least in the kingdom. And he'd be a liar besides. All right, how about the next one here? Matthew 5:33. And this one is, we'll tell you where this is coming from. This is from Deuteronomy 23. Let me read that first in this case, because it's pretty simple. Deuteronomy 23, verse 22, and the next few verses. So this has to do with vows. We know that Numbers 30 is the place where we've already seen this laid out in great detail. When you vow a vow, it says, unto Yahuwah, your El, you don't be slack about it. Don't delay paying it. For Yahuwah your El will surely require it of you, and it will be sin in you if you don't. But if you just plain don't vow at all, he says, that's no sin unto you. That which has gone out of your lips, you make a promise, you do it. A man's word is his bond. Remember that? Used to be that was the case in America. Now it's, if you want to be president, you lie through your damnable teeth, put your hand on a Bible, lie before God, and the better you are at it, the more likely you are to win a debate, especially if it's 3-on-1. Okay, that which has gone out of your lips you shall observe and do, as you have vowed freely unto Yahuwah your El, even that which you have promised with your mouth. That seems pretty definitive. What does Yeshua say? All right, this is Matthew 5, again, verse 33. Again, he says, you have heard it said in the times of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to Yahuwah. But I say to you, better you just plain don't swear at all. Now, you got to admit, that's exactly what the verse just said. It's not a sin if you don't do it. And just maybe, since you might get it wrong, and that would be real sin to you, maybe it's just plain better not to swear at all. That's exactly what he says. I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's Elohim's throne, nor by the earth, because that's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for that's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair of your head white or black. Just plain old, do it this way, he says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than that is from the evil one. So I would say not only is he clarifying what's written here, and there's not that much essentially that isn't pretty clear, if you swear you had better do it. And what he's doing is offering a bit of what I would say is sage advice. It's better still, since it's already written there, that if you can't handle that, better just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And interestingly, there's a little bit of a little bit of history on this. You may know that that oath, which is in the Constitution, that lying presidents, and that's then the most of them, especially in the last 100 years or so, who put their hand on the Bible and say that they will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and by the way, the military and police and others take similar oaths, and they lie. George Washington is the one who famously said, he remembers this. He was a person who understood what Yeshua said. And he says, when he took that oath, he didn't say he's not going to do it. He didn't say, let my yes be yes. What he said is, so help me God. I like that. I think that's not a bad way to put it. You're going to make an oath like this, and that has become tradition. Of course, a lot of the people now that put those words in there don't mean so help me God, because they don't believe in the same God anyway. But still, that was George Washington's addition, that it became traditional afterwards. So help me God. Because, admittedly, in our human capacity, we may just plain try hard and fail to keep our oaths. And that, too, is at least consistent with the spirit of what Yeshua is saying and teaching here. So, finally, let's go back to this one. And I mentioned it already. Matthew 5:17, about whoever teaches men to break even the least of the commandments here, if he repents, is least in the kingdom. Or if he makes it in, he is least in the kingdom. I got to admit, I have a strong suspicion that a lot of people that deliberately call him a liar and refuse to accept him, he says, you know, the way that leads to destruction is broad. The way that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? He says over and over again, there's a whole bunch of people going to call me Lord, Lord, and say, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? By the way, that's the end of this same speech. Cast out demons in your name. And he will say, depart from me, you who are Torah-lessness, you who work lawlessness, you who teach men that this is all done away with. I never knew you. So for those that say, oh, gee, Mark is going out on a limb here when he says people that teach that he didn't mean it when he said, walk in my ways and do those things that come out of your mouth and keep my instruction. Oh, they're going to all make it in anyway, and just maybe they'll just be least in the kingdom. No, he says they may not make it in at all. The way that leads to destruction is broad, and the way that leads to life is narrow. Few there be that find it. Then he warns, a lot of them are going to hear, I never knew you. So I'll suggest, this is how Paul put it, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's plenty of reason to suspect that a whole lot of people have been led astray by the lie that he's a liar, that he did away with his own Torah, and can't even keep his own word. So, Matthew 5:17, and just for reference, this is kind of humorous, it's more of an aside, but if you look in the Torah portion for this week, there is a verse in chapter 23 that has to do with if you find a bird. You're walking down a path. Here's a bird's nest. It's in the tree or it's on the ground. And there's a mama bird sitting there. And there's maybe some eggs or some young ones. And she's sitting upon that nest. And I've had this happen. A lot of people have had this happen. And what do you do? What he says is, you shall not take the dam, the mother, with the young. Nope. You let the mother go free so she can maybe have some more eggs. This is choosing life, folks. It's just something sweet. And this is the thing that the sages say is probably the least commandment in the Torah. Now, is it really? I don't know. And honestly, I don't care. But that is what you will hear it said. If people will tell you, what is the least commandment in the Torah that Yeshua is referring to here? Maybe it's this one in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 6 and 7. It just basically, but it's interesting. Like honor your parents, it says that it may be well with you if you do this, and you may prolong your days. So I don't know that I would say it's the least commandment at all, but it certainly does at least kind of remind us of this idea of someone who breaks even the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, if he gets in at all. If he's not one of those that doesn't make it on the narrow path, he is blessed to make it in, then he's least in the kingdom. Okay. There's one other one here that I think is, ironic. And that is because the Haftorah portion that goes with this week's Torah portion comes out of a letter Paul wrote to people in Corinth. Okay, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to suggest it plays right into the same Sermon on the Mount sequence of things that come out of chapters 22 and 23 and so forth. Matter of fact, it comes out of here more than one place. This is Paul writing, and let me see if we can't just take a look at it and see if it makes sense. He is writing a letter, again, to people who were, in fact, pagans, and may not be pagans anymore, at least they're trying to come out of paganism, and he says the following. It is reported, it's actually reported, that there is among you kind of sexual immorality that you don't even see among the goyim, the Gentiles, the pagans out there. Man, you wouldn't believe this. It's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, I'll admit, here, when you read this, and you think about what is the kind of sexual immorality that's not even named among the pagans, and you look at what's taught in the grade schools today, and you go, whoa, it's a regular potpourri of crap that kids are being taught that wasn't even named among the pagans. Well, for example, back in Roman times, maybe they could have cut off little girls' breasts. They'd have probably bled out. They didn't, I don't think, at least have puberty-blocking drugs. They didn't have injections to give little girls so that they could pretend to be little boys and go shoot up school. In Nashville, they didn't have other things that they could give little boys so that they could pretend to be swimmers and boxers and beat the crap out of little Olympians that have been working to be a Olympic boxer. No, so there are a lot of things that you could say are being taught in the schools today that aren't exactly the things that were named among the Gentiles of that day. So what's Paul referring to? Well, what he says is, it's reported there's sexual immorality you just wouldn't believe, not even like named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, a man shall not take his father's wife. Kind of simple. Shall not uncover his father's skirt. It's one of a number of things that are listed here, and it's one of a number of things that literally, well, let's just put it this way. When it comes to sexual immorality that wasn't named in the book before, there's one other one that you probably recall. It's Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. That's the one I've been alluding to because we've gone far beyond that. The verse in the Torah says, a woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man. In other words, a woman shall not put on man's clothing. Man shall not put on women's garment. Okay, now, full stop. All right, how about a kilt? I hear this all the time. About a kilt. Well, a kilt, folks, in Scotland is a manly thing. You go up to some guy wearing a kilt and tell him, you're a woman, you may end up not walking away with your teeth. All right? So don't do that. That's kind of silly. It's not the kind of argument that that plays well among people that understand what's actually written. But what he's saying is pretty clear. You're not supposed to pretend that you're that which you're not. He made you a man or he made you a woman. Male and female, he created them. Be thankful for that. Walk in that. Do that which pertains to what it is that he has made you, because you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and be thankful. End of story. You try to do something different, that is, and I will quote here, an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Now, abomination, again, is the strongest word in the language. So, let me ask it this way, because Paul tends to use this metaphor. It's called the heavy and the light, right? If this, how much more so this? He uses that example over and over again. So, I will say it this way. If he calls a man putting on women's clothing, dressing up and pretending to be a colonel on a Navy vessel, for example, and lipstick and bra and push-up bra, or maybe she gets to be Secretary of the Army, what the hell is they call it in... I'm not sure exactly which so-called cabinet officer, but, you know, you got all these transgenders and other pretenders and abominations masquerading as what they're not throughout the regime in Washington now. And you expect this military to win wars? Not very likely. They are an abomination to Yah. Okay, these are things, again, that are not named among even the goyim that Paul was talking about, but they are named in the grade schools. They are being now said to be politically correct. They are the kind of things that if you don't want your kids learning this stuff, California may just come and take them away, cut off their genitalia or their breasts and inject them with puberty-blocking drugs and various hormones, and the hell with you as a parent. That says something, too. Again, the fact that all of this, folks, is so politically incorrect is a real bombshell. Back to Paul here, says. He says, you're puffed up. And you'd rather not have mourned that someone has done this deed that might be taken away from you. For indeed, even though I'm absent in the body but present in spirit, I've already judged as though I were present those who have done this deed. So basically what he's saying here is, look, I know what's going on. This is no good. In the name of our Mashiach, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Adon, the Mashiach incarnate, deliver such a one to Satan. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day that is coming when the Mashiach returns. Say, what? This is good old forgiven Paul. He's saying someone who's doing this thing, this nasty abomination, of which there are a number named here in Deuteronomy chapters 22 and 23, deliver them up to Satan for this kind of sexual immorality? Your glorying in it is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So purge out that old leaven, that you might be a new lump. Because it was indeed our Messiah, our Passover lamb, that was sanctified and sacrificed for us. So, keep the feast, he says. Oh, this is not Paul saying don't keep the feast. This is Paul saying keep those feasts of Jews. Nope, they're not Jewish feasts, folks. He knew it. They are the feasts of Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. We got some fall feasts coming up. Don't keep the feast with old leaven, but not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he goes on and he says, listen, and I think this is important, and it fits with the theme here of Kitetsi, and this idea that there are so many things that are politically correct that are abominations. How does Paul say to deal with it? Now, you know that the theme that I will return to is Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sin so you don't partake of the plagues. Paul is a little bit more blunt even. I've been accused of being blunt. I've probably said some blunt things today. I wrote to you, he says, in my epistle, my letter, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. You mean the people that are, you know, are running the U.S. Navy? The people that are the Secretary of Defense? Don't keep company with those? people that are teaching in the grade schools, people that are doing all this abominations to high school kids and cutting off little genitalia. Yeah, those people. Don't keep company with them. Yeah, I certainly did mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you that you are not to keep company with anyone who's even named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. Now, wait a minute. What was Kefa's dream about? Kefa's dream, kill and eat, Peter. Kefa's dream is about how now you can eat shellfish and pork and everything else. Well, no, that's not right. Peter tells you that's not right, Kefa. He says, when a man has been cleansed, that which you who has cleansed, you're not to call common or unclean. What Paul's telling you here is, look, if he ain't been cleansed, if he is still scuzzy and, in fact, abomination to the core, don't even eat with such a person. Yeshua says it again. The way that leads to destruction is broad. A whole lot of folks are going to go that way. The path that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. Folks, this is the part about this whole taking the name of Yahuwah in vain. Taking and saying, Jesus did away with the law. How's that for taking his name in vain? His name has to do with the salvation of Yah. He came to be the Torah made flesh, to teach what he had in fact written. His first public address says over and over again, you've heard it said, but I'll tell you what it says for real. I'm going to clarify it so there's no doubt about it here. Well, that wasn't enough for them, so then you got generations of translators twisting it and turning it upside down. They did the same thing with the words of Paul. Remember what Peter, Kefa says? Yeah, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there's a whole lot of stuff that's difficult to understand. And the unlearned and the untaught, yeah, kind of like they do with the rest of Scripture, they twist it, they wrest it unto their own destruction. We have seen it. This is a perfect example, Kitetsi. So much crap that has been twisted here that is simple. It's straightforward. It's part of the reason why Yeshua starts off his first public address just saying, look, this is not hard. I'm just laying it out for you and connecting some obvious dots. He connects the dots between thou shalt not commit adultery and don't covet your neighbor's wife. How hard is that? And yet people didn't get it. Once you see it, it's kind of hard not to see, isn't it? The same thing with all this other stuff. And here's Paul saying, look, this is how bad it is. And folks, if you think it was bad during the time when he wrote this letter to the people in Corinth, imagine if he'd gone to a Petaluma, California high school, or something in Los Angeles, or San Francisco. I think probably he'd have just thrown up and walked away. Get out of there. We have gotten to the point where so much crap, so much putrid, miasmic, unbelievable stuff is flowing in the public cesspools, flowing in the streets right there with the feces and the needles, flowing out of the halls of Congress, flowing out of the Supreme Court, flowing out of the whorehouse that's painted white, the swamp. And some folks are saying, no, it's no longer a swamp, it's a septic system now. Literally, you cannot read through this Torah portion, you cannot see how much of this is so politically incorrect and fail to recognize why it is that a country that believes that what he wrote here isn't clear, isn't just plain jonesing for judgment. I'll admit it. I look at what's going on now, and by the way, I'll talk about some of the things in the news, because it sure looks like there are a lot of people that are pushing real hard for World War III. Not just World War III. We've got World War III. The question is, will it go nuclear? And basically, it looks like there's a whole lot of them saying, yeah, nuke us. Nuke us now. Hit us hard. Come on, Vlad. Do it, man. What's your problem? And they're looking to see if they can't get us nuked before November, I think. If that doesn't work, of course, there's always the communist Chinese, the Iranian, the Hezbollah, the Taliban, and all the other terrorists that they've let in by the tens of thousands to join up with their cells, their military folks, their otherwise special forces units, you name it. This country, folks, has had it. It has invited the destruction. And the only thing that's left at this point is when the creator of the universe says, all right, that was it, I've had it, and allows the destroyer to have his way with what he has been jonesing to do. So my suggestion is there has never been a more important time to pay attention, very close attention to what is being said here and what is going on in the world. Remember what Yeshua says is one of the other things that he made a big deal about. Know the times and the seasons. Don't be caught unaware as by the thief in the night. You can see when the fig tree is about to bloom. You know what it's going to do in the morning, right? Whether it's going to be rainy or sunny. Why can't you know the times and the seasons? You had better, otherwise the thief will come when you least expect it. The fact that all of this stuff, one more time, is not politically correct shows us just how far America and the world have all fallen and how deserving of judgment it really is. Now, I went through some of the specifics here, but I want to talk about perhaps the last one in the portion chronologically, and note how it fits with some of the other things that we're going to see here. Now, this is one that I've done before. Certainly, it's a theme that I've talked about fairly often, so a lot of you will have heard it. But if you go to the end of the Torah portion and the end of Deuteronomy chapter 25, he talks about dishonest weights and measures. And I'll note this again as I go through it. If you go through Proverbs, do a simple word search with any good tool, Blue Letter Bible or Esau or any of those online. Look for the word dishonest weights or abomination or... just look for abomination. You'll find how many places in Proverbs alone, at least six explicitly that are easy to find, where dishonest weights and measures are called an abomination unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's the strongest word, again, in the Hebrew language. What's funny to me is the whole end of the section here has to do with this, and there are some interesting commentaries that have been written about it. I've got one from the late Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. I've always enjoyed his work, and he talks about irrational hatred and points to the end of this and Amalek. And he makes some good observations, but it's kind of a whole different take on this section than the place where I'm going to go. But there is a connection. And the connection has to do with several things that I've already kind of laid on the table. One, if you go back and look at history, and by this I mean from a secular standpoint, if you look at one of the great essays I read years and years ago, some of the great economists, Ludwig von Mises and the Austrian School and others, have talked about what they see as the war cycle and the economic cycle, the super cycles and the grand super cycles, cycles of depression and credit collapse and job collapse and economic malaise and all of those kinds of things. You'll hear terms like the Kondratiev wave and the Elliott wave and people that look at them and see them in stock markets. But essentially, you know, the broad strokes of history says the following. When you get a major economic collapse, guess what? Odds are you're going to get a world war about the same time. And if you get a major economic collapse and you don't have a world war, you probably have a global, a local war. In other words, globally on a smaller scale, like, say, a whole continent, like North America. In other words, like the war between the states, the war to prevent Southern independence, the Civil War, associated with an economic collapse. And it was economic events, in other words, that brought about that war, as it has been in almost every case for all of the major wars, certainly for World War I and World War II, and, oh, yeah, here we go, World War III. What am I talking about with World War III? Well, you got the BRICS nations, as you know. You have over 100 countries now that are wanting to join the BRICS. That's Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa originally. They basically have said, the hell with the almighty fiat dollar. We don't want to participate. I've seen several stories this week about Bretton Woods. It took place in 1944 at the end of World War II. It had to do with the United States becoming the global standard, the dollar. And the original idea was the dollar was going to be as good as gold, redeemable in gold. Well, that lasted until Tricky Dick Nixon, but FDR had already put a couple chinks in the armor. We had the Federal Reserve by then. Lots of things that were already in place in cycles, and the cycle was already building, and we saw the end of the dollar redeemable for gold in August 15th, as a matter of fact, of 1971. The dollar's now been fully fiat, a dishonest weight for the better part of 50 years. Here we are, just basically watching the demise of a global currency standard, which is a dishonest weight and measure. And what does the Creator say? I warned you. You should have known. There has never been a fiat currency, not once, not ever, in the history of the human race that has lasted very long. 50 years is about it. Okay, back to the Torah portion. Because here's how we set this up. He says the following. You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. In other words, you're not to use dishonest weights and say, here, I'm going to weigh my stuff out and I'm going to use this heavy weight so you get less than you're thinking of what I'm going to give you. And it's the other way around. I'm going to give you the light weight when I put my stuff on the scale. But when you weigh out your silver for me, I'm going to put the heavy weight on the scale. All right? But wait a minute. Turns out if it's paper, and it's I owe you nothing, and there's not even a weight associated with it, even though back when we had a constitution, there was supposed to be a definition of the dollar. It was defined in terms of grains of fine silver. That ended in 1965 with Lyndon Baines Johnson. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, great and small. A perfect and just weight you shall have, so that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah gives you. Because you know what he says? All. That's a really interesting word. All that do such things are unrighteous. All that do unrighteously even are an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Oh, there's that word again. And here's the part that I think is interesting. Remember what Amalek did to you as you came out of Egypt. Now, I've made this point about how inflation smites the hindmost. John Maynard Keynes was famously happy about that. Yeah, not one man in a million will see it. Ha ha! But by the time they figure out that we've been printing money, they'll already be smitten. And the hindmost, the last ones to get it, will be the ones that suffer the most. That would be the poor, usually. That is exactly what Amalek did. Okay? And it says, he feared not Elohim. Now, why does that apply? Obviously, because the banksters of the world, the money printers of the world, remember the one time when Yeshua took a bullwhip? Where was it? It was the temple with the money changers. Anybody think there might be a coincidence or a connection there? We have a global monetary system, folks, based on an abomination unto Yah. Guess what? Do you think it's conceivable that it could be made to be said that they fear not Elohim? I'd say obvious. Beyond obvious. It goes and they put their hand on a Bible and they lie. They created a Federal Reserve where there's no constitutional authority for it. They have created the biggest debt bubble in all of human history. They stand to profit by it, and guess what? They're not done yet. They're going to put their puppet into the White House, come hell or high water. They're going to bring the system down, and you know what's coming next. At least real soon afterwards. A central bank digital currency. Call it what you want, Bitcoin on steroids, but ultimately it will be that no one will buy or sell without it. Oh yeah, you recognize the reference, the mark of the beast. A digital, electronic, fully fiat abomination unto Yah, and if you take it, you too are exactly what he says, warns about, an abomination unto Yah. Is there a connection? Now, I'm going to add one more thing, just because I think this is an interesting take, and it's not where I want to go, but as you know, I mentioned Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He wrote a piece about this commentary, this end of chapter 25, and he says, you know what? Unconditional irrational hatred just plain can't be reasoned with. Unconditional irrational hatred. Now, it's by any standards an almost incomprehensible law, what he's talking about here at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did. What the Amalekites did to you when you came out of Egypt. You were weary and worn out. They met you on the journey. They attacked the hindmost. They had no fear of God. And when he gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that he's giving you as an inheritance, you're to blot out the name of Amalek. So, my point, the comparison here between the banksters and those who use money printing, dishonest weights and measures to smite the hindmost with Amalek, I think is apt. But what he is talking about is a different kind of thing. He says, oh, you know, look at Amalek specifically. And remember that during the time of Moses, there were two enemies of Israel. One was the Egyptians. The other was the Amalekites. And basically, I won't read through all the details here, but Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians, right? They had perfectly good reason to hate Egypt. They were forced into labor. They were oppressed. Pharaoh commanded them to drown every male Israelite child. It was an attempt at genocide. And yet, what does Moshe say? Do not despise an Egyptian because you were strangers in his land. Now, the Amalekites, by comparison, they did no more than just attack Israel once. And Israel even was with the aid of Elohim. Remember, Moshe lifted up his staff. They repelled the attack. And yet Moshe right here says, remember, don't forget, blot out their name. And in the Torah, it also says in Deuteronomy 17, Elohim will be at war with Amalek for all generations. So what's the difference? Why is Moshe in effect telling the Israelites to forgive the Egyptians but not the Amalekites? Well, maybe it has to do with the kind of hatred. Okay, now what he suggests is that Egypt's hate of Israel was, even if it was not necessarily rational, it was still had some basis in logic. Okay, some fear, some disapproval, it could be reasoned with, therefore, and brought to an end. So what was the logic behind the Egyptians' hatred of Egypt? Well, you can quote it. It says it right in the beginning of Exodus. There were lots of them. They were multiplying, and they were going to be too powerful. They were numerous. They constituted a potential threat to Egypt. And historians note, hey, that's not a groundless fear. The Hyksos, an Asiatic people, they had already conquered Egypt by this point. So Egypt had a reason to think that this could happen again. The opposite was true of the Amalekites. They attacked the Israelites when they were weak and weary. They focused their attack on the weak ones at the backside, the hindmost, the lagging behind. They were no danger to them. So, says the Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, what we're seeing here is the Amalekites had an irrational, groundless hatred. They just hated these people, and they just wanted them dead. They're going to attack and kill the weak ones, the hindmost. So he asks a question. Well, he lays out a thesis first. When hate is rational, at least it is open to reason. Because besides, there was no reason for Egypt to fear Israel anymore after they were already gone. They'd left. They were no longer a threat. But when it comes to irrational hatred, you know, the kind of, I just hate you because you draw breath, then you cannot reason with it. So that's his point. And, I mean, it's a good point. But what I think is interesting here is I got to ask the question. Look at the deep state. Look at what's going on in the world. Look at the World Economic Forum, the Klaus Schwab's und the UN. The world communist threat. What do they want to do? They want to enslave people. They want to kill people. Now, maybe that's a rational thing, right? There's 8+ billion of you. We want to kill 7 or 8 billion of you. And we want to have all the resources and what's left to ourselves so we can drive our biz jets and our super yachts around and not have to worry about all you peons out there clogging up our national parks and eating our stuff. And we want just enough little boys and little girls we can have our way with them whenever we feel like it. Beyond that, we can care less. We want you dead. Is that a rational fear, folks? Is that a rational hatred or an irrational hatred? So that's the question that I'm not sure we can answer. What we do know is the deep state wants to print money. They want to use that as a control mechanism. That's clearly the foundation for the coming mark of the beast. They clearly intend to kill billions of people. Scripture prophetically says, looks like they may not kill as many as they're hoping to, but they're certainly going to kill a lot. It may be that this next nuclear war is a big part of that. So I don't know if I can answer the question. I honestly don't care. Is the deep state hatred of the peons, and they want them dead, and they want them to eat bugs, and they want them to be enslaved, and they want them to be killed, and they want them to think that they're going to vote, but it's not going to matter? Is that an irrational hatred, or is it an irrational? Or I'm not sure. It's just a hatred. I think it transcends. You're not going to reason with them, I guarantee you, because as long as you draw breath, they still want you dead. Remember what Amalek did. What is it that these people are accomplishing with their worldwide currency and their worldwide mark of the beast and their worldwide central bank digital currencies and their worldwide WEF control and their worldwide e-vaccine passports? And they're basically, you will not eat, you will not sleep, you will not talk, you will not come out of your 15-minute city, you will not drive, you will not have privacy. What is that other than an irrational hatred? It does. I can't prove it, I guess, but I can sure tell you, it sure sounds a hell of a lot to me like Amalek. And it's kind of like Amalek on steroids, if anything. So where I'm headed with all of this is the, where are we today? Let's just ask it that way. I've already alluded to a bunch of this. It's been almost 50 years since, actually it's been over 50 years now, hasn't it? 1971, since the U.S. dollar became fully fiat. It's long in the tooth. It's one of the longest in the tooth. It is humming for a drubbing, heading for a collapse by any measure. This week, Jamie Dimon, the CEO of J.P. Morgan, essentially said that stagflation, which he thinks is, and he's right, would be worse even than a recession. And he won't use the D word because that just tends to scare people. But it's worse than a depression, too, because stagflation, folks, is hyperinflation or really nasty inflation with stagnated or zero or negative growth, which is a combination of a depressionary inflationary collapse. That's when the money supply collapses and there isn't any around, but what there is has been printed to infinity anyway. It's kind of like an explosion of fire and ice simultaneously. So we're seeing that that's on the table. You know when that happens, and you know when that happens or when that even threatens to happen, what they're going to think. How do we avoid the blame? Answer? Oh, I know. Nuclear war will refocus people's attention. Civil war might just do it, too, if we have millions of invaders that just start opening up and taking down the power grid in Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, Seattle, Washington, you name it. That'll do it. Let's get all of that going at the same time. How about a little famine? How about a little fire, Scarecrow? We can have all of those things simultaneously, and folks, we probably will. So what I'm suggesting to folks is, to all of us, is be aware that we are coming to a cusp, a time with so many dates certain, right? November 5th is one date certain. The inauguration or the coronation of what it is that they've got planned to install after the theft of November 5th is one. But wait a minute. There'll be riots either immediately after or immediately before or both. We may have nukes before or after. We will almost certainly have an economic collapse and a stock market collapse and an inflationary collapse before, during, or after. I guarantee you the inflationary, the stagflationary, the meltdown of the fiat currency is inevitable. Can't tell you when it's going to happen. But I guarantee you it will happen because there has never, ever been a time in history before when it has not, and this is the biggest debt bubble ever. I know I keep emphasizing that. There's never been anything close to the debt bubble. We've seen it, you know, John Law and the South Sea Island bubble, and remember the Dutch tulip deal, and lots of famous examples. Weimar Germany, Zimbabwe, hyperinflationary collapses. But none of them, really, that have the setup like the current one does. What else is on the table? If you haven't heard this, you probably need to. Vladimir Putin issued a stark warning on Friday, saying essentially that we know what's going on, and if in fact Russia is attacked with U.S.-made and NATO-sourced weapons, long-range long-range missiles with satellite direction and GPS accuracy, that will mean that NATO has declared war against Russia. We will see that as a declaration by NATO of war on Russia. And he went into some detail. His exact words are up online. I encourage you to read those. We're not talking about authorizing or prohibiting the Kiev regime from striking Russia. They've already been doing that. They're using drones. They've got other means. But when it comes to the use, and I'm quoting, of Western-made long-range precision weapons, that, he said, is a whole different story. Fact is, experts will confirm this, and you can look at your country or our country, or we can all confirm it. The Ukrainian army cannot do what the Washingtonians and NATO people are saying they're going to do. They cannot strike Russia with modern, long-range, Western-made precision systems. They just can't do it. This is possible only, said Putin, with the use of intelligence from satellites, which Ukraine does not have. The data is only from satellites of either the European Union or the United States, i.e. NATO satellites. That's number one. Second is that only NATO servicemen, not Ukrainians, can make the flight assignments to program these missile systems. Ukrainian servicemen just plain can't do it. This is not a question of allowing Ukraine to strike Russia. It's about deciding that NATO countries, he said, are directly involved in a military conflict with us or not. And guess what he says after that? You want it, you're going to get it. Okay, if you do this, we will consider it an act of war, and the response, the retaliation, may very well be nuclear. Now, they have other things that they may do first, folks. Hyperbaric weapons that look like nukes. They can be up in the many tens of kiloton ranges, and they can certainly produce a great big mushroom cloud, and they can certainly take out some U.S. military bases. So I hope that when they decide to do this, because it sure looks like Washington is going to double-dog dare them and poke them until they do, that they'll start small rather than unleashing the first strike. But regardless, that is on the table. And if Americans aren't aware of it, we are probably closer now. And I've said this a number of times because, you know, how many seconds can we get from midnight? T-minus about 3 seconds at this point. We're there. By the way, there's another big element that you need to be aware of as well. Anatoly Antonov, who is the former, maybe still, but anyway, he is the Russian ambassador to the United States. His family has now left the District of Criminals. And he had some interesting quotes that he put on the table as well. He said within the last 24 hours that the American people and its leadership, quote unquote, yeah, there's no leadership in the U.S., folks. By the way, where is the Biden Fuhrer? Okay, the empty suit, the senile puppet, is nowhere to be seen. U.S. has not had a president sitting in office for 3.5 years. They don't even have a puppet in there today. Who's got the nuclear football? Is it Blinken? I saw some great stuff out of Poland. They said, Blinken, get the hell out of here. We don't want you. We don't want what you're peddling. Okay? Anyway, Anatoly Antonov said that Americans seem to think that if there's a conflict, it won't spread to the territory of the USA. He said, nope, truth is Americans can't hide from nuclear war if the unthinkable happens. I've been constantly trying to convey to them one thesis. America will not be able to sit this one out behind the waters of the ocean. This war will affect everyone. So we constantly say, don't play with us. Don't play with this rhetoric, he warned. And remember, his family has now left Washington. And evidently the consulates in Washington and in New York City as well are operating with skeleton staff. So this is one of those, we know war is coming when the ambassadorial and the consulate staffs leave and go home. So we're there. You saw the so-called debate this week. That was obviously the other big news of the week. And it was so rigged, so transparent. And the rest of the week, even though I had faulted Trump for walking in, essentially, and saying, you know, why would you go to a debate where you knew it was going to be rigged? Well, just maybe. I'm not going to claim he was playing 3D chess. But just maybe he knew they were going to be so over-the-top transparent that people would figure it out. I don't know if he's that smart or not. I don't think he looked that great when he was getting pummeled 3-1 and didn't fight back. I didn't see fight or a bloodied face that told me this guy was going to fight back. What I saw was him essentially being a little bit petulant. But regardless, when it's all said and done, Kamala lied through her damnable whoring, I'll say it, teeth, over and over and over again. They fact-checked Trump like there was no tomorrow, and not once, including when she didn't even answer the question, do you think Americans are better off today economically? Did they ever even call this sorority sister of the femme that was there on the moderator panel out? What a bunch of hooey. The point, again, whether you're looking at world war or economic meltdown or a rigged election, and I honestly don't think anybody at this point can say anything other than, you know, blankety blank and well, that it's going to be rigged. They showed you what they got planned. ABC is in on it. The election rigging is in. I saw the governor of New Hampshire essentially saying, we're gonna sign this vote, this bill in New Hampshire that's going to prevent voter fraud, going to require voter ID. But guess what? Doesn't take effect until after we rig the election in November. Aren't we clever? What a bunch of scumbags. Are Americans going to sit still for this? Probably. They've been sitting still for so far. It's been reported, said Paul. You know, there's abominations that aren't even reported among the goyim going on. And the answer is, it's still going on, folks. And people are letting their kids be gang-raped in the public cesspools. They're letting their children be turned into little its and violate everything the Scripture says don't do. And you think they're going to stand up just because somebody stole their oh-so-precious vote for the 27th time and they rub their noses in it? I don't think so. Color me skeptical. So, let's get back and say, what does all this mean for the rest of us, those that do have eyes to see and ears to hear? And we look at this and we say, wow, Kitetsi is kind of a microcosm, this portion. All the facts in here, that things that are politically incorrect, that are in fact not just politically incorrect, but they have turned the Scripture on its head. I guess you could say they're calling evil good and good evil. And they're rubbing your noses in it. Whether it's marriage, or whether it's things that have to do with how you treat your brothers, or whether it's dishonest weights and measures and what we intend to do to you, just like Amalek did to you. Ha ha! We're going to do it to you, only we're going to do it with the mark of the beast, you stupid cretins, you. And you're going to go right straight to hell, and the book that you claim to read is telling you don't do it, but you got your whoring pastors telling you, when the mark of the beast comes, go ahead and take it. It won't hurt you. Because they're telling you that Jesus was a liar anyway and did away with his own law. How long until Americans and people of the world wake up and say, you know what? If they call the creator of the universe a liar, if they call his risen son a liar, if they say he can't keep his word straight, if they can't decide on how he was lying or when he quit lying, what the hell are you doing listening to him? Why don't you come out of her and be separate? If they can't keep straight simple stuff, like is outlined here in chapters 22 and 23 and 24 of Deuteronomy, that he, in the very first public address he gave, pointed out to you how it's not that hard. You can see right through it. But guess what? You've been getting this crap in Sun God Day school for week after week for years. Most of your lives you've been fed pablum. We have inherited lies from our fathers, said Jeremiah. Things that there's no truth, no profit. When are people going to wake up? What I'm suggesting, folks, and I hope I'm suggesting it about as strongly as I can, does it take nukes on the horizon for you to say, I think maybe I'll read that book? Or maybe I'll just decide to go read it first. Maybe I'll start thinking about what I should be doing now. You know what? The fall feasts are coming up. Not that hard. He says, remember them. Do these things. Understand that when these things come, I am near. These things are shadow pictures of what's coming. They were given to us for a reason. So that we would, what was it Yeshua said? Know the times and the seasons. Folks, the times and the seasons are here. The time to get off our, oh, you've heard this, blessed assurance and do is now. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, I hear this all the time. Oh, I love Jesus. I just don't believe him because he did away with his own law. How can you trust somebody that did that? He said it's all fulfilled. No, he didn't. You claimed that, and you attributed it to him, and then you called him a liar because you have made him into something that he, up front, said he wasn't going to do. He wasn't going to do what you claim he did. How many times do we have to see it? If they keep lying to you, folks, come the hell out of those whore churches. Get out of there. Do not participate in her sins so that we do not partake of her plagues. We have everything we need, everything we need to understand. It's all written in the scriptures. It's all right here. In one set of just three chapters, you've got plenty of examples to indicate how it is that Jeremiah was right. We've inherited lies from our fathers. That Yeshua was right. You have heard it said, but it ain't right. I'm going to tell you what I really wrote. And here it is. The errors, the lies, the deceptions are all laid bare. And by the way, you can see it when you look today at the news. You could have seen it with the debate. You can see it with the people poking the bear that are saying, hey, we're trying to get this nuclear war started. They're going to succeed. They may be incompetent. They may be lying whores. It may be that Kamala never did an honest day's work in her life, that the only thing she's good at, she does on her back or on her knees. Good grief, folks. But guess what? They will eventually succeed in getting their world war. They'll eventually succeed in destroying the economy. They'll eventually get their famine in the U.S. And if you're not prepared for it, you'll be suckered in. And you know what comes next? It's the setup for the mark of the beast. You'll not buy or sell without having to pay fealty to what you know and should have seen because it's here coming a long, long time away. It's time to recognize that we have inherited these lies. I mean, how transparent can it get? What kinds of messages do we need? When are people going to wake up and say, you know what? How many times are you going to lie to me before I start saying, your lips are moving? You've mistranslated Scripture. You've removed His name, for crying out loud, 7,000 times from the Bible. And His Word says, when the time comes, they will know that my name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Well, if you're not hearing that from your whore church, folks, somebody's lying to you. And hint, it's not him. So again, over and over and over again, we've got example after example. And I realize this is hard for people to hear that we have inherited lies. Well, you know what? That is why he keeps telling us over and over and over again. Look at the military. and ask yourself, can you be a soldier or a sailor on a naval vessel and know that your commanding officer is a fuzzy and that they're teaching you that little boys and little girls, God got it wrong and he doesn't know the difference between an innie and an outie, and maybe the taxpayer should be paying for you to have surgery and injections so that you can pretend to be something you're not and violate his word? Oh yeah, I'm serving my country. The hell you are. Quit kidding yourself. Not kidding yourself. You're lying to yourselves. People put their hand on a Bible and they lie. I find very few things more reprehensible than some scumbag, lying whore, puts their hand on a Bible, swears an oath before a God they don't believe in, on a book that they despise, to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States that they want dead, destroyed, and buried. They are liars and the truth is not in them. And they are deserving of everything that eventually, may not be in this life, folks, eventually they will get. Meanwhile, the rest of us need to understand what we can do. And hint, your vote isn't going to make a damn bit of difference. Your coming out of her will. Your withdrawing of your consent to a system that you know is satanic will. You're saying to these people, right, I don't care if he claims he's a brother or not, read Paul, read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't even eat with them. I keep asking, what's it going to take? Answer, what it's going to take is for people to wake up, choose this day whom you will serve, and do what he says. Make teshuva, come out of her, return to me. Return to your first love. Return to the one that tells you the truth. Recognize, see through the lies, and make teshuva. All right, let's close in with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you, we praise you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we are able to gather together and speak and hear and study, that iron may sharpen iron. Be with us in this time ahead, we pray, Abba. We do see that there are so many things coming together, so many things coming to a head, so much destruction, so much deception. We know that your word in Matthew chapter 24 and so many other places has warned us about exactly the kinds of things we're seeing now, but it almost seems overwhelming, Father. There's so much. Sometimes we just can't quite begin to grasp all that's going on. And we recoil and we say, what can we do? So help us, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to stand on your word. Stand, and having done all to stand, help us to know that your word is true. That if we will walk in obedience, your promises are true. No weapon formed against us will prosper. But your promises are conditional. Help us, as you told us, to pray. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Help us to know and to see and understand. Give us dreams and visions. Fill us with your ruach. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth. Help us to know the times and the seasons, to see what's coming, to be where it is you have us to be, doing what you have for us to do as individuals, ready for the things that come. Give us your protection. Give us your provision. Give us your guidance. Help us to come together, Father. Help us to know those whom you would have us fellowship with, those who are yours, those who seek to be called by your name, and those who you would tell us and have told us have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, those who call you a liar, those who turn your name, your word, to nothingness, take it in vain, and try to destroy it and us. Help us to know, to come out and to be separate, to touch not that unclean thing. Guide us, Abba, we pray. Give us strength, because we choose. We choose life. We choose to have it more abundantly in you. We pray that you would help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. And Abba, all this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our husband, our help in times of trouble, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our banner, Yehuah Nisi. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. We will now begin to wrap up, at least the live portion of today, with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yehuah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aaron and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yehuah Varishmarekah, Yair Yahuwa Panavaleka Vechaneka Isayahu Penavalecha Viasim Lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.